Our culture is in a tremendous state of crisis. We could look at a number of fronts where that crisis manifests itself, but nowhere more stridently is that crisis revealed than in the area of sexual orientation. 40 years ago, all 50 states here in this country banned homosexuality. Now, it seems as though state after state after state has repealed their sodomy laws. The Canadian province of Ontario recognizes same-sex marriages. This summer, the Ontario Appeals Court declared the restriction against same-sex marriage is an offense to the dignity of lesbians and gays because it limits the range of relationship options open to them. What we are finding, both here in the United States, in Canada, all over the Western world, is that we are bowing to the God called tolerance. This fall, the city of New York opened a full-fledged high school exclusively for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender students. The Harvey Milk High School, named after a slain politician from San Francisco, houses 100 students and incurred the expense of $3.2 million in city-funded monies in order to renovate the school they now use. Bowing to the God of tolerance. And evidently, this God is catching on. 17 magazine, you're familiar with, targets teen readers. In a series of polls that they have done over the years, they have reported that in 1991, 17% of teens approved of homosexuality. In 1999, the number grew to 54%. Evidently, worship of this particular God is catching on. But lest we think that this worship only happens among the irreligious and the pagan population, we find it in the church. You would have had to have your head in the sand rather deeply over the last number of months to be unaware of some of the problems happening in the worldwide communion of the Anglican Church. Now, the Anglican Church is the state church in England. The head of the Anglican Church, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is much like the Pope is for the Roman Catholic Church. They are much the same in many ways. There is a schism worldwide in that communion because of what happened in New Hampshire. Gene Robinson was appointed the new bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. Now, Episcopalianism is the Anglican expression in the United States. And the Anglican leadership chose to overlook the fact that Gene Robinson abandoned his wife and his children in order to go into an openly homosexual relationship. And the Anglican leadership gave their blessing to Gene Robinson and to homosexuality. In an article by Lynn Vincent titled, Go Forth and Sin, World Magazine, she writes this. At least 113 Presbyterian Church USA congregations in 30 states have designated themselves, quote, more like Presbyterians, unquote. Membership in the group, which, quote, seeks full participation of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people of faith in the life, ministry, and witness of the Presbyterian Church USA, unquote, is up to 20% from 3 years ago. Meanwhile, 280 churches in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America participate in a similar program called Reconciling in Christ. Other denominations have gay-affirming programs, such as the Rainbow Baptists, the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptists, and the United Methodist Reconciling Congregation Program. I put this quote in your notes from the American Psychological Association. There are a number of Lutheran psychologists who have gone on record to affirm this statement that I put in your notes as fact. Sexual orientation is not a choice, they affirm. It cannot be changed, and efforts to attempt to modify it can be harmful. So my question to you is, here are religious people that are saying that homosexuality is okay. Forget about what other people in the world are doing, but we're talking about people who wear the name Christian. What's right? And how do we know it's right in regard to this particular social issue that is in our face? It's a question that we have to deal with. And I trust that our time in Romans 1, we will find God giving us some very clear answers. Because, my friends, the Bible does not stutter on this issue. It is crystal clear. Before I read in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, let me review for you where we've been. The Apostle Paul opens the letter to the Romans saying, I have some good news, and I want to come to you in Rome because I want to declare to you this good news of Jesus Christ. And so we would expect, as Paul begins this process, we would think that beginning in verse 18, after he announces God's revelation of righteousness, that he's going to unfold for us this gospel. And he does so, but in a manner that we might not expect. Before he talks to us about the good news, he tells us about the bad news. And the bad news begins with the fact that God has revealed to every single person on the planet himself in a general way, such that everybody knows that God exists, that God's the creator, and that we will be held accountable to him. Every single person on the planet knows that by nature around them and the conscience that God has placed within them. God personally has revealed this to him, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Now, not only has God revealed himself without exception, but without exception, every single person on the planet, apart from God's grace, has suppressed that truth, pushed it away, denied that truth. And so Paul says, because God is a just God, God is a righteous God, God is a holy God, God is a loving God, he must take a stand against sin. And so for every single person on the planet who has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, they are under the wrath of God. Paul elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, calls us children of wrath. That's bad news. And that's where we are up to this point. Paul has unfolded all of that portion of the good news. And now he is going to describe for us the depth of that depravity. And he is going to show us not why God's wrath is revealed. He's already done that. He's going to show us how God's wrath is revealed. Before I start reading at verse 24 of chapter 1, I want you to take notice of a few things. I want you to look at verse 24, then at verse 26, and then at verse 28. And I want you to find a phrase that repeats itself thrice. It's the phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. This is the manifestation of God's wrath currently working itself out. They nicely form three sections for us in this particular passage. Verses 24 and 25 is the first section. 26 and 27 is the second section. 28 to 32 is the third section. The first section, you might liken this unto a tree. The first section describes the roots of God's wrath. He's rehearsing for us some of the why and how it's going to manifest itself. And then as soon as it springs out of the ground, that's the second section, we begin to see how it takes shape. These are the results of God's wrath. Verses 28 and following, we see the tree in with all of its branches. And we see the extent, the ramifications of God's wrath. Okay, let's read verses 24 through 32 together. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Verse 24 begins with the word, therefore. He's hearkening back to what he's just unfolded in verses 18 to 23, saying that men are universally rejectors of God, and that we go out of our way to justify that rejection, manifesting itself first in idolatry, impiety. So he says, therefore, God gave them over to that impurity. Now, we need to look at this word. It's just one word in the Greek. God gave them over. But before we do that, we need to look at something here. Okay, here's my trusty overhead. This is God's work in man. Last week we talked about general revelation, special revelation. How all men have a revelation about God generally. When we're talking about special revelation, we're talking about something like the Bible that not all men have. Not all men receive that. Romans 1 is talking about God's general work in mankind. Now, as we talk about a general and a special revelation, we could, in one sense, talk about a general and specific sense of wrath. By specific wrath, I'm talking about God's direct judgment. For example, when during the days of Abraham and Lot, God poured out His direct wrath on Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, and Admah. And instantly, they were no more. Same kind of judgment we see in Daniel chapter 5. The last king of the Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar, was frolicking away. You remember he was drinking from the temple goblets that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, and all of a sudden they saw handwriting on the wall, and everybody became sober very quickly. And in one night, the Babylonian Empire was history. Another example of God's direct judgment. That's not what Romans 1 is talking about. Romans 1 is talking about an indirect judgment of God where He gives them over to, read the text, their impurities. Now the word translated, God gave them over, is a very intense verb. We see it used many times throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple of examples. When Judas handed Jesus over, he gave him up to the religious authorities. It's as though he turned them over, handed him over to them. When Jesus gave up His own life as a sacrifice for us, Paul uses the same verb in Romans chapter 8 to describe that process. Jesus gave up, He relinquished His life for our sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we meet up with a very immoral man there in the church in Corinth. And having confronted him and having him unrepentant, Paul says, I have handed this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It is a very strong verb. Now here in the context of Romans chapter 1, we might use a different word in order to communicate the thought that Paul's using here. We might use the word abandon. God abandoned them. Now at this time, I've got to chase another rabbit. But as we go down that trail, we're going to meet up with where we are just right here. Let me go back to my overhead. Just as there is a general revelation and a special revelation, in one sense, there is a general grace and there is a special grace. By special grace, we mean salvific grace. That kind of grace that leads a person unto salvation in Christ. What we're talking about here in Romans chapter 1 is a common grace, or a grace that's given to all men. For example, it says a number of times in Scripture that God shows the rain on the just and the unjust. It is by His common grace that all people enjoy rain. It is by God's common grace that all people have food and air to breathe. And were God to pull back that common grace, the earth would stop spinning, the earth would plunge into the sun and explode, as well as the whole universe collapse, because it is by God's strength, His design, and His working, His common grace, that everything is held and sustained. Now, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that He restrains sin. He holds back the effects of sin from our life. He protects us, sometimes from ourselves and from our own consequences. And so God, the Holy Spirit, actively restrains sin. That's part of His common grace in all people. None of us, most of us do not experience the full ramifications of our sin instantly when we sin. Is that not right? So there is a time where the Holy Spirit restrains from us as a dam holds back water. He holds back from us the natural consequences of our sin. And it is by His common grace that He does that, being patient with us in order that we repent. You see that? Okay. Now, we're done chasing the rabbit. We're back on the main path. When the Lord abandons someone, in the sense Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, God is removing the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And the floodwaters that the dam previously was holding knock us down. And so the indirect judgment of God that Paul is talking about here is the unleashing of the natural consequences of our sin. It is a judicial choice by God to restrict from us the protective covering of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 24, Paul says to those people who persist in abandoning God, rejecting God, God in turn abandons them and says, in effect, okay, you want to chase after that sin and all of the muck and disease and degradation and disintegration that goes with it? Fine. Go for it. And all of a sudden, those who have the restraining power of the Holy Spirit removed from them stand spiritually naked and vulnerable to a deluge of sin. Into verse 24, if people persist in dishonoring God by their impiety and by their immorality, by their idolatry, so God will allow them to dishonor their own lives. Let me ask you a question at this point. Which circle do you think best represents the heart and soul of man? Do you think that man is basically good at the very core of his life, and there's lots of evil around him and surrounding him? Or do you think that at the very core of him, man is sinful, evil, wicked? I don't want you to raise your hand, whether it's A or whether it's B. I do want you to think, where is it that where do I see mankind in general? Well, that's what the Bible says. And it's deep, and it's dark, and it's ugly. If you look at verse 25, Paul says, it's all because they've exchanged the truth for a lie. Actually, if you read in the Greek, there is an article with the word lie, which means that we could translate this legitimately. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What lie is that? Doesn't matter what you do. We should be tolerant with everyone. Nah, God's not going to do much. God's a loving God. That is the lie. And he said they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the root of it. And it's because of that that God's wrath is being revealed. It's being poured out, even today. But that's not to say that there will not be a greater wrath, a greater judgment yet to come. Oh, there certainly will be. But his wrath is being revealed even now. Beginning verse 26, we see this plant starting to pop out of the ground, and Paul becomes very... He is not oblique in any way. It's very pointed and very plain. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men. A number of these people that I referred to earlier would say, God's okay with homosexuality. It really doesn't matter. Well, the testimony of Scripture, the united testimony of Scripture, is that that is simply not the case. I've put just a couple of passages here in your notes. If you look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, we read these words: if there is a man who lies with a male as with those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Death was the punishment for homosexuality in the Old Testament. Now, lest we think that Moses was a homophobe and simply put into God's mouth words that he wanted to communicate, we find the very same things in the New Testament as well. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, beginning in verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There are other passages as well that that say God is opposed to homosexuality. He is angered by it. His wrath is poured out because of it. Now, there are many who have attempted to justify homosexuality, even vis-a-vis the Scriptures, and I'm indebted to John Stott's work, who has captured three of the most cogent arguments from the gay community as to why Romans chapter 1 is not a condemnation against homosexuality. Three reasons. The first is, they claim Romans chapter 1 is irrelevant. because Paul is not teaching specifically about sexual ethics. Therefore, it doesn't apply. Well, true. Paul is not giving us a treatise on sexuality in Romans chapter 1. That's not his point. But he is telling us that God's wrath is being poured out because of such acts like homosexuality. So that we understand God is angered by that particular behavior and activity. Second argument the gay community writes vis-a-vis Romans 1. They claim that Paul is talking about homosexual acts with children. This is a bizarre sidestepping of the issue. There is nothing in the text that communicates that in any way, no matter what language you read it in. And third, they say, if you look at verse 26, where he talks about natural and unnatural functions, they say, well, Paul talks about what is unnatural, whereas homosexuality is natural to us. Stott quotes a gentleman by the name of John Boswell who writes, the person Paul condemns are manifestly not homosexual. What he derogates are homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual people. Well, this argument as well is absolutely unfounded, untenable, exegetically has no foundation whatsoever. However, they do put an interesting question on the table that you will get if you haven't already. Well, is homosexuality something that is innately within us, or is it something that I choose? You need to have an answer for that question. Let me help you think through. All right? The gay community says what they are involved in and their activities are natural to them. It's not a choice. It is something that was born. It is genetically driven. Okay? What does the Bible have to say about that? All right? Let's go back to the Pentateuch, first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the second chapter. There you read at verse 24, Moses' words, God's words through Moses. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is not just Moses talking here. Jesus quotes the very same verse, affirms the truthfulness of that verse, and in Matthew 19, verse 6, he adds these words. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay, I want you to make these three observations with me of those two texts that I just read. First, God created male and female. All right? There's a first answer. When we talk about, okay, what is natural? Okay, God created us male and female. Secondly, God instituted marriage. And he instituted marriage for a male and a female in a heterosexual relationship. Third observation. Jesus said, mankind has no liberty whatsoever to separate what God has joined together. Conclusion. All sin is a choice. All sin is a choice. Even this one. Okay. So now the question stands in front of us. Okay. Well, why is God picking on homosexuals? Is God homophobic? No. Paul's point here in Romans chapter 1 is to show us the depth of degradation and disintegration that happens when God removes His protective care and we are allowed to pursue after our own lusts. And at the end of verse 27, Paul says, in their own persons, they receive the due penalty of their error. No doubt you have heard of the flawed studies, as I have, of Alfred Kinsey, who was one who made it famous that we think globally, well, 10% of all men are gay. Well, many, many studies have come out subsequent to that to say that's bunk. That is not accurate. Here's just one. 1993 survey of 3,321 men, according to the Alan Ruckmacher Institute. They found that 2.3% of U.S. men between the ages of 20 and 39 say they have had some kind of same-sex experience in the last decade. Only 1.1%, let's round it off and call it 1%, 1% say that they are exclusively gay. All right, now within that 1.1%, only a tenth of them are monogamous in their relationship. You with me? More than a quarter of them, 28% of that 1%, say they have had more than 1,000 partners over their lifetime. And about half, 47%, have had between 100 and 1,000 partners. So what we see is when God removes His hand of protection and restraint, and we are allowed to plunge into the depth of our own lusts, is it any wonder that gay men live 20 years shorter than a heterosexual man? Is it any wonder that venereal disease and HIV runs rampant and it is spread all over the world? They are receiving the due penalty for their error. Now, lest we think that God is trying to pick on a certain particular sin, verse 28 shows us the full tree. All of its branches are blooming now. And he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind, being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, etc. He lists 21 vices here in a rather eclectic way. There's really no way to organize them or categorize them. He simply says, this is what this stuff looks like. When we pursue our own lusts and we look clearly in the mirror at ourselves apart from the grace of God, this is what we look like. It is dark and it is bleak. And if it weren't enough for us to participate and practice all of this stuff, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, there it is again, we know what God has said, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They applaud at the creativity of other people's sin. My friends, that's sick! That is degrading! And that's exactly what sin does. It steals peace of mind. It robs us of a clear conscience. It destroys relationships of all kinds, all types, in all arenas. Paul wants us to have a very clear understanding of sin. Oh my. We're out of time. Let me conclude with three brief points. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to misunderstand the Scriptures. First, God does not compel anyone to sin. God does not entice anyone to sin. When He turns them over to their own passions and their own impurities, it does not mean that God forces them to sin. God never works that way. No, what we're dealing with is a depth of sin that is absolutely systemic. It goes throughout our whole being. Second thing I want you to take with you. I don't want you to think that homosexuality is the worst possible sin. And I don't want you to think that homosexuality is the unforgivable sin. I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read verses 9 and 10. I stopped short of reading verse 11. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10 that we read, he lists a number of different kinds of unrighteousness and immoralities. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. You see, the good news here is, in spite of how dark and how bleak our sin is, God is still patient while we are here on this earth, looking for us to repent. And as Paul writes in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere, that would include adulterers and fornicators and thieves and murderers and homosexuals and gossips and everything else, He commands all men everywhere to repent. In Revelation chapter 2, we read of the false teacher Jezebel, the prophetess, who is committing all kinds of indecencies and immoralities. And in verse 21, the Lord Jesus Himself says of this woman, I gave her time to repent. She had been given up to pursue her own immoralities, and yet, in that indirect form of God's wrath, He patiently waited. She had the opportunity to repent. So I said in verse 2, the second point, being abandoned by God does not necessarily mean being eternally abandoned. Last point. There is a difference between being a child of the King and being a child of wrath. You with me? And the difference is not degree of sin. You with me? The difference is not the kind of sin that you're involved in. One of my good friends from seminary was a former homosexual. And he's in seminary? And he's a pastor now? Yeah. Such were some of you. The difference between a child of the King and a child of wrath, as we look at it from our side of eternity, is repentance. And so, my friends, God calls you to leave your idolatries, to leave your immoralities. This is the message that we preach to the world. They have to know the bad news before they see the good news. The good news of forgiveness in Christ to all who come and fall on their face before the Lord. Not with the lips, not with lips that say, "Oh, please be tolerant." No, but God, this is sin, I repent. Let's pray. God, such were some of us, walking in our impieties and our immoralities before the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ reached down into the cesspool we had created for ourselves by our own sin and pulled us out. We are eternally indebted to your grace in Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for saving me from myself. Thank you for saving me from sin. Thank you for saving me from the wiles of Satan himself. In Jesus' name, amen.